We're going to discuss this morning the topic angels and dirty linen, which is an attempt to be cute about the content of Acts 10, which is a story about the conversion of Cornelius. Now, I just want to mention a couple things about the purpose of Acts before we jump to the text itself. There are a lot of notions about what Acts may or may not have been. For example, there's the notion that Acts was written in order to essentially be a defense of Paul when he was undergoing his trial at Rome, and that everything leads up for that purpose. Another idea is that it's meant to be a purely historical work, and that Luke is therefore viewing himself as the first Christian historian. That was really his motive. Another is expressed as anyone who was here when we discussed the Ascension text in chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the missionary mandate to all peoples. Another way of viewing the purpose of Acts is simply to list a twofold purpose. That is, it's to edify the Christians, those who already have become Christians, that the Acts is written in a way that it'll help solidify their faith and to help them deal more with all of these political and cultural and social economic problems that they're encountering as they deal with all this variety of all these different groups in the area. So it's to edify those who already have become Christians on the one hand, and secondly to woo or to bring into the fold the Gentiles who have not yet had an opportunity or have accepted the gospel. Now, you should be aware that in the last century, in the 19th century, there was a very powerful school of thought in Germany that had another notion about what the purpose of the Acts is. That school was headed by a fellow with the initials F.C. Bauer, B-A-U-R, who was associated primarily in the 1800s with a strong school of theology at Tübingen, Germany. And he and his followers asserted that what you had in the first century A.D. was essentially a great rift, extremely explosive situation between two groups of people. The one group were the Jewish Christians, that is, those good Jews who had been, those Jews who had been good Jews, who had, of course, met all the prescriptions of the Jewish law, but had converted and become Christians. So you have the Jewish Christians on the one hand, and then on the other hand, according to Bauer, you have the Gentiles, those who became Christians, the Gentile Christians. And because of this rift, that is, the Gentiles would not have to subscribe to the laws like being circumcised and to the dietary laws on what they can eat and drink and so on. But there was really a huge opposition between these two camps, and that, according to Bauer, the whole Acts of the Apostles is written by Luke with the idea of trying to show how these huge differences can be reconciled to some extent, and therefore Bauer feels that Luke kind of glosses over or smooths over some of the differences between these two groups of people in order to get at some other things in Luke's own agenda. And Bauer therefore feels that Luke himself tended to falsify, to distort the history of what was really going on in the first century A.D. Bauer says these two camps were really poles apart. They could never get together. They were clashes all the time, at least verbally. And that to read into Acts the fact that they met halfway at certain points is to distort the actual situation. And so therefore, the Acts is not a valid in any historical sense of what was really going on. Sure, there are bits and pieces that are valid, but the basic theme and thrust is not true to the facts, according to Bauer. Now, this position was a very powerful position throughout the last century, and one thing it did, of course, an emphasis on historiography characterized a lot of inquiry into the scriptures in the 19th century. There was great interest in the scripture as history. This kind of emphasis or theory just accentuated the interest in looking at the Acts as a historical book. And so, in other words, even though Bauer said that the history is distorted because of what Luke does about this rift between these two groups, it still kept interest in looking at Acts as a historical document very high. And this interest really did continue well into our current, the 20th century, up until really about 1950, when another German named Konzelmann, C-O-N-Z-E-L-M-A-N-N, wrote a book on Luke, that's in most any library, called The Theology of St. Luke, in which he looked at primarily the Gospel, but also somewhat the Acts, from the standpoint that Luke was really a creative person, writing about things, but definitely having his own program, his own themes that he wanted to put forward, being true very much to the sources that he had. We read about his sources in the first four verses of chapter 1 of Luke, but also feeling that there is some improvement that could be made in respect to the Gospels that have been written before Luke chose to write his Gospel. And so, as a result of Councilman's book, there became more and more interest in Luke as an author, as a Christian. He was probably a Gentile himself originally. This was written probably outside of Palestine, both books were. And therefore they became much more of a dialogue between Luke as a historical document and Luke as a theological document. And Councilman did his work primarily on the Gospel. Then another German named Henschen, H-A-E-N-C-H-E-N, did a commentary on the Acts, in which he essentially did somewhat the same thing that Councilman was doing for Luke's Gospel, in approaching the Acts more as a literary document, not only as a historical document. And the two of them differ in some of the conclusions they reach, as any theologians will, but they did kind of reopen the whole question of Luke and Acts in a new light. And through this work, Bauer's theory of the 19th century has been pretty well left behind. You see, Bauer was very influenced by Hegel, the whole notion of a thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. That is, you could say there's a thesis represented by one group, that is the Jewish Christians, the antithesis represented by these Gentile Christians, and that there's this big clash, but that the synthesis, to use Hegelian language, was done by Luke in smoothing over some of the differences between these groups, and as a result, according to Bauer, the history was distorted or smoothed over to an extent that went beyond what the facts justified.
It sounds like maybe it's just becoming a mental exercise, though, in a literary, historic sort of thing, as opposed to faith and belief and validity of the Bible.
It can sound that way. You can certainly go too far to one extreme or another. Just like if you look at the way Councilman did approach Luke, you can say he really goes overboard in picking apart the geographical elements in Palestine, saying that Luke did not know geography very well, but where he did, he uses geography in a theological way, for example, to show the big difference between John the Baptist and Jesus. So certainly, like anything, it can be overdone. But in the course of overdoing something, nevertheless, you often do point to elements or ways of looking at Scripture then that can shed new light, bring on new considerations that you may never have dreamt of. Sometimes hyperbole is very good, or a teacher who will use a method of being a devil's advocate to kind of push an extreme position with the idea that somewhere in the middle, you see, will be where more of the, quote, the truth is found. But one can certainly, depending on the approach that you use in Bible study or in studying the Scriptures, one can certainly use one method to the exclusion of another. Just like there are many methods of doing biblical study. They're called like form criticism and source criticism. And what I've been characterizing Councilman and this fellow Hinchin as doing are more in the line of what's called redaction criticism, looking at the author as a person in his own right who used the sources as faithfully as possible, yet had a certain program agenda that he was trying to put forth.
It just seems to me like there's enough of the truth to study the truth, and we'd be busy all the time, but we don't really have to go outside of the truth and say, study what is not truth for a while to then contrast and compare that to the truth and then find it.
Like I say, you can overdo anything, and yet in looking at Scriptures from these different angles, it does provide you with some tools. I mean, just like studying Greek, I mean, just learning the language, you try to pick up on some of these tools to help you understand a bit, because the truth is sometimes very hard to get at, and sometimes these tools do help you clarify just a little point here or there that may make the difference in finding the spiritual meaning of something. So, but you can get lost in the forest if you pin too much on any tool, I suppose. Well, I wanted to just kind of introduce, we were in Acts yesterday, but because we get into the question of Gentiles and Jews a little bit more in this text for today, I wanted to give you a little background as to different ways Acts has been approached, then different themes, like I mentioned, a defense of Paul in his trial at Rome, that Acts is written to be a historical document, that Acts is written to woo the Gentiles on the one hand and edify the Christians on the other hand. These are different total ways, and I mentioned, of course, chapter 1, verse 8, this Holy Spirit and the missionary mandate is, of course, another possible theme that overrides everything else. So, let's go then to chapter 10. The passage on Cornelius. Now, we'll read this. This is the longest one that I have taken up since I've been here anyway. The standard text, or the heart of it, if it's used in a service or some other purpose, is usually verses 1 through 33, which will be the only ones we'll read out loud here initially. But I want to point out that Cornelius doesn't end at verse 33. Peter follows that up with a speech that goes through verse 43, and then there's some follow-up to round out the chapter. And then in chapter 11, we have more of the same. We have Peter going to Jerusalem. In a sense, there's an accounting taking place between Peter and Jerusalem leaders like James. And then there is really a kind of a repetition now of this vision and so on from Peter's perspective of what has happened. So even though we'll just read verses 1 through 33, be aware that this is a very long text in a sense. The story keeps going on before the scene and the whole content really changes. Now, because we have quite a few verses, why don't... should we go... how many are here? 2, 4, 6, 8, 10. Well, why don't we take about 4 verses apiece, starting here with Chris, and just working the way around, kind of take 4 verses and then the next person pick it up. Nice and loud, everybody, please.
At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms liberally to the people, and prayed constantly to God. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose name is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall call thee what thou oughtest to do, tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called 2 of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa.
The next day, as they were on their journey and coming near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the 6th hour. And he became hungry and desired something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heaven opened and something descending like a great sheet, let down by 4 corners upon the earth. In it there were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air.
There came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, No, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This happened 3 times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven.
Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision which he had seen might mean, behold, the men that were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood before the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, 3 men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.
And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he called them in to be his guest. The next day he rose and went off with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and had called to gather his kinsmen and close friends.
When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up and saying, Stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went on and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean.
So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was keeping the 9th hour of prayer in my house, And behold, a man stood before me in bright apparel, saying, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the seaside.
So I sent to you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here present in the sight of God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.
Okay, we'll stop there. Sorry, Dan, you'll have your chance another time. Okay, I know you're hurt. Okay. So then Peter starts his speech. Okay. Let's turn to some of these questions now. Let's start with number three. Why does Luke include so much detail? For example, in verse 5, send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. Do those details, you know, have any significance? If not, you know, you see this in Luke quite often. There are details that may not really, does he seem to get a bit wordy, do you feel? Overemphasis on detail?
It shows that God gives direction to people. No specific directions, which is something that maybe we can get something out of and use when he gives us directions or when we're seeking guidance from.
Does it fulfill some prophecy or some? I know, doesn't Luke look back to the scriptures? Things have to happen exactly the way they were prophesied.
Okay. Okay, that's another idea.
Isn't this Luke's natural way of doing things, that he wanted to set down the record of Christ in detail to be sure that nothing important was missed, so that he just naturally gives details?
Yeah, Luke has, when he's using, that we can tell, Mark and other sources, he has a tendency to abbreviate sometimes, actually, instead of expand. Not always. Sometimes he expands. He also, for example, when he's using Mark, tends to be more literate. I mean, he improves on the language, the Greek, of Mark, and smooths out some things to be a little more writing higher quality literature. But it does seem to be true that, I mean, Luke is interested in some detail. He does want to write an orderly account. He has followed all things closely from the beginning. And the fact that we're involved in a vision and so on, one tends to give more credence to the reality of a vision or a miracle, I think, as it is couched in a framework of some detail, some concrete circumstances.
Isn't it a bit like the preparations for the Passover and the Last Supper? It's quite detailed how they were to go and find this house and where it would be and so on. Same kind of detail, sort of prophetic detail. This is how it's going to be. I don't know whether that's in Luke or not, but again, you have a vivid sense of what is meant and how they're to go about the orders.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's... why did the linen in verse 16 descend three times?
Before we go on to that one, can I go back one step?
Sure.
To Chris's idea that this might be fulfillment of prophecy. It seems like since this is where the Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles, I don't know, but it's such a big thing, a monumentous step, that it must have been in prophecy. Do you know if it was prophesied somewhere in the Old Testament?
Well, the prophets, different places, referred to the, you know, all nations being in God's care and in His future. And so the theme of bringing all peoples in. I mean, just like at Mount Sinai, when the law went out, it was in 70 languages, representing the 70 different countries, even languages. And so this talk about many nations is certainly there in many places in the Old Testament.
And yet the Jews did not expect this to happen, did they? They were surprised when God poured out the Spirit on the Gentiles too.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I mean, because of course they were expecting an entirely different type of Messiah too.
Right.
If the question is, was there a prophecy that would be fulfilled by someone named Simon or a tanner or a house by a seashore? I don't think so.
No.
I don't know of any.
No, I don't mean that specific.
Yeah. Well, some are very specific, you know, in Bethlehem and all of that. I don't think there's any direct.
No, I can't call any either.
The whole matter of, we're still maybe on the three times, but we're also on the last question. Whole matter of understanding not only the surprise of the Jews but the offense of Gentiles being included. I don't really think we feel that. I mean, I think we're very critical of the Jews, but we don't really kind of move into their for instance, they had great-grandparents or whatever in 200 years before this, who had given their life rather than let the faith be corrupted. If you can think of them being faithful, and for them unfaithfulness was contamination by Gentiles. It's hard for us we don't like to think we were the ones who contaminated the church, so it's almost impossible to get in. But it isn't just that they wanted to be racist or snobbish. They really wanted to be faithful to God, and they had. They had their heroes were those who kept them faithful, and that meant not getting corrupted by other religions and what have you. It really took some dramatic things for them to understand that this now was faithfulness, because it had been unfaithfulness for all these years. I'm not saying it well, but it's very hard for us to get that feeling.
Mm-hmm. So John hardly even understand how God would do it one way before, and then all of a sudden change it, rather than having a consistency all the way through.
Or at least their understanding of faithfulness change, yeah.
You know, one way you can get into this, and I've been doing it recently, is by reading Chaim Potok's My Name is Asher Lev.
Mm-hmm.
Because here you have this real feel of contamination of the young boy by going to museums, by doing non-Jewish things. And there's a rage and an anxiety in the first half of this book that really helps you understand. As John was saying, we have trouble understanding. I really would recommend Chaim Potok, two or three of his books, like The Chosen, to get inside a Jewish mind. He's also a painter who was on 60 Minutes. And as a painter, he can faithfully record things, I think, that you don't always find in contemporary novelists. I really recommend this man. I used to call him Chaim Potok until a Jewish person said, no, it's Chaim, C-H-A-I-M, Potok, P-O-T-O-K. I've been talking about him in the village, but nobody's heard of him. Isn't that fun? And yet, if you want to understand a certain kind of Jewishness, I was married to a Jew and I had to understand certain things in my in-laws. And this is very deep, just as Christianity is very deep within us. And they are many others. And they feel very ecumenical, intensely so.
I've been reading a book called The Swords by Mishnah, which shows the formation of the Hebrew Jews, you know, hundreds of thousands of years, which is really quite faithful. They're historical. In fact, you know, it's also a very good, really long book.
Mm-hmm. They are. Just be.
Are you saying before that Luke glosses over this offense?
At the one hand, as John pointed out, we need to try to get in the mind of the Jew to see how he was feeling in this circumstance. Then we say, now, was Luke fair enough to how the Jews felt about the circumstances himself? And then bingo, you come in the same chapter to verse 39, when we're getting to charismatic statement in Peter's speech. All of a sudden, the end of that is they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. So here, now it's Luke anti-Semitic here. You see, when you come to something like this. And is he really being objective in showing, giving enough respectability is Luke to the difficulty that Peter had in going primarily through the Jews to try to convert them. The hub for the whole operation, of course, was Jerusalem. Then you look in chapter 11 and say, okay, now Peter comes back with his vision. He's accountable to the leaders, James and so on, in the small church in Jerusalem. He gives a story, and what is the response of these strong Jewish Christians? It is very favorable around, verse 18 there of chapter 11. They don't really interact with Peter at that point in terms of all these confronted politics between the Gentiles and Jews. I don't mean to hit one to get us off topic, because we're going to be talking about this morning some of these other questions, but why does the linen descend three times? I mean, is that necessary?
Or does it refer to some cultic practice in Judaism?
I would explain it more in terms of the three, of course, is a very holy number. It's a very, Peter denies Christ, the cock crows, three times. The Samuel is called, isn't it, three times there, the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. To me, you can explain it as simply as saying that it's to, just to make sure that Peter does not hesitate in responding to this vision when he is approached by people from the outside. That this is for real, just accentuating the reality of the vision.
Didn't Jesus say to Peter too when he was reinstating him, feed my lambs and feed my sheep, wasn't that a 3 times?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the message here is that this is holy, but God has made it clean, not holy.
Mm-hmm.
No comment.
Right. Okay. Why does Luke even bother to insert Peter's vision? Is the vision critical to what happened? I mean, if there had been no vision, or is this a preposterous question? Does it strike you as a ridiculous question to say, if there had been no vision, would there have been a different kind of interaction between Peter and Cornelius? I guess partly the reason I ask this is because question number four. When does Peter realize that what his dream means? You see in verse 17 of chapter 10, now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision might mean, and then in verse 19, while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him. Now does the Spirit in this particular case here clear up the perplexity that's in Peter's mind?
Mm-hmm. I see the recording of the vision as one more example of how God works with some people, which can be repeated in other ways. Not this particular vision, maybe, but any vision. But for help to have the Spirit and
It's striking. I mean, as I read it, it just struck me as rather surprising that right after being perplexed and pondered, the Spirit comes, and Peter doesn't really get his question answered.
He's given direct commands, isn't he? by the Spirit, rise, go down, accompany.
Mm-hmm.
It must be, I feel again, one of these outpourings of the Spirit where you suddenly see things that you never saw before. So I think that can clear up your confusion.
But he still doesn't really know why he's being sent to Cornelius, even at the end of verse 29, after he's already met Cornelius, he says, I asked then why you sent for me. Now he really doesn't know why he's going yet.
By the time he makes his speech in 34, it's clear that all of this kind of builds up to her.
Well, actually, in verse 28, you could say Peter is himself interpreting the vision in the last half. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So he is applying the vision of the dirty linen with the unclean animals in it to mankind, saying I cannot reject what, according to a good Jewish law, is common or unclean. And in a animalistic sense, and I cannot reject it in a human sense either. But the question is that the full answer to the vision? Does that, we don't get a sense as to whether now Peter feels that he is no longer perplexed about what happened. He's still unsure at that point why he's going to Cornelius.
But he is going. This is, I think, the extraordinary thing. Once you get moving, and in 21, Peter went down to the men. He could have refused, could he not, in his perplexity.
Sure. It's like the people refuse to go to the banquet. Yeah. They had all kinds of excuses.
But can it be that confusion starts to be cleared up in action, comes very slowly in many cases. But at least you're moving.
He was given certain directions and he chose to be obedient and follow those, and then it seems like he kind of makes a conclusion and speaks it out in 44 through 48 of chapter 10 about the Holy Ghost falling on these people, and he says, can any man forbid water that they should not be baptized when they have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? So he's drawing a conclusion there that these people have been accepted by God, therefore we should accept them too, because we're equal as far as what we've received.
Good observation. To me, that's when Peter really realizes the fullness of what the vision represents. Not until that point. The fact that he's with a Gentile here now, you know, you don't eat and drink with Gentiles, as he says, maybe helps him realize he's been sent by the Spirit. You are a Gentile, but this clean, unclean thing, he makes that comment. So he's kind of coming along all the way to realizing what the meaning of that vision is. But to me, I feel as you do, that not until the end of his speech, where the Holy Spirit is now again poured out, is the full reality of why he has been sent. The Spirit has told him to be sent, but now the Holy Spirit really is poured out upon all of those. There are a number of people anyway in Cornelius' household there. But it wasn't until this round of looking at Cornelius that I really pondered that question of when Peter stops being confounded by this vision. It's kind of intriguing, I think, because it certainly does not, he's not fully persuaded of what it means in the classical text, which ends at verse 33.
It's interesting, because we were doing Pentecost yesterday, how this is like a minor Pentecost, isn't it? Here they are in verse 46, speaking in tongues and extolling God.
Mm-hmm.
So I think there's a real parallel there, which I really had never noticed before.
Mm-hmm.
There's several accounts in the book of Acts, six or seven different ones showing this, and I would think of this perhaps in a little different way than you were introducing it before, of the contrast between the Gospels and the book of Acts.
seems to me like it's showing, the Gospels are showing what happened with Jesus present in bodily form, and then this goes on to show what's happening within the church and the difference. There's quite a contrast there in the difference between the disciples during the time that Jesus was with them and the disciples during the time that the Holy Ghost was given and they were empowered. To me, it's really a powerful, striking statement of what happened to human beings like us if we want to apply it that way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I want to pick up on that because passage in Luke's Gospel talks about a similar kind of person to Cornelius, where, excluding the pastors and maybe Kate, were any of you at the Eucharist Sunday night, last Sunday night? Okay, remember what the Gospel text was? It was from Luke.
The centurion.
Yeah, Luke 7. This ties in with what you're just saying. Turn to Luke 7 quickly. And here we have a very similar kind of person in many ways. He's a centurion. He's a Roman who has soldiers under him, based in Capernaum. And this Roman is very well respected by the Jews, the leaders, those in power, right? In verse 5 there of chapter 7, "For he loves our nation and he built us our synagogue." A similar thing is said about Cornelius. Where is that? Yeah, a devout man in 10:2. "Devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms liberally to the people, prayed constantly to God." They're fairly similar. They're both Gentiles, you see. And
verse 22.
Let's see, what's that?
Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, and one that feared God, with good report among all the nation of the Jews.
Yeah, good. You see, so there's some real similarities between those two Gentiles in the Gospel and the Acts. And in the Gospel in chapter 7 there, it's really a miracle story here. And the whole sense is different. They meet on neutral turf. Jesus does not enter the centurion's house as he does in the Cornelius passage. But Luke certainly could have chosen to have Holy Spirit talk in Luke 7 here with this account of the centurion. He does drop the Holy Spirit in at different points. He certainly could have there. But in chapter 10 of Acts, it's where he chooses to make the first account of a Gentile being converted. It is kind of interesting how he does kind of hold off on the Holy Spirit and then really drop it in at key times. Also, as I pointed out when we were looking at the text on Pentecost, here is another speech by a key figure like Peter or Paul. This is the last speech per se by Peter in the Acts, that is in chapter 10. As I pointed out, Debelius says that Luke picks very critical situations for the speeches to appear in the mouths of the key people like Peter and Paul. And here the full meaning of what has happened, in a sense, is not put forward until Peter starts speaking right away in verse 34. "Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality." It's a very important theme in the Acts, and that's picked up in that's He said that is his opening salvo. And then Peter goes into a long discussion of Jesus' close relationship to God, and he has another charismatic statement about who this Jesus has been. It's shorter than in chapter 2, but this Jesus is the one who died. They hung him, but God raised him, made him manifest. There's charismatic language there. And then again, this relationship to, it's always Jesus in relationship to God. This way, it's very Trinitarian in here, because the Holy Spirit is only in relationship to the Christ event, you see. And because God did this through Jesus, that the Holy Spirit is now with you. And now it can be poured out upon all of you.
So I was thinking about what David said about that before. Almost every one of our Lutheran congregations is a group of people that are all alike, culturally, racially. And just makes me wonder how long, or you know what I mean, but this passage is telling Peter that that's exactly what the church is not to be. And if the Holy Spirit is going to speak to us today, it's not going to be anything different than what this passage is telling Peter. And I'm just wondering if 35 people would walk into our congregation and dress completely differently, eat differently, talk differently, culturally or differently, and even smell differently, if it would take a lot more Holy Spirit with us than it even did with Peter. And then the other question is, why hasn't this happened? Why is the Christian church in America, especially, just almost defined according to what cultural grouping, what language grouping, what racial grouping? The church tends to reflect all of this, and have we really heard this message? And if we do hear it, what are we supposed to do about it? Mm-hmm. I think this is a powerful passage, and it's all, you know, almost instead of talking about it, we should be down on our knees saying, Lord, what should we do? Right? And just some,
yes, but Dan, how many of us have had the chance to really travel a great deal, to immerse ourselves in other cultures, to have mixed marriages, which are a wonderful openers to another world? But how many of us do this, you see? It isn't what you say, it's how you be that really leads to insights and interaction and so on. And I would never have known, just an example, anything that goes on in the mind of prisoners until the last 8 years when I got immersed in the federal prison. I had no idea. And it isn't what they say to me, it's the way they are.
Are you on parole here now?
Beg your pardon?
Are you on parole right now?
No. I made my parole 10 months ago. And here again, the complexities of the kind of parole officer you get. You have no idea, do you see? But this is why I think, and I love the theme for the year, that we go out in good faith. That next year we're not going to do the same thing as we did this year, even if it means that we live on a dime. And this is very hard. As I talk to the sisters, I say, well, now your schools are closing. How can you get the money for more education that you can rechange your lives, you see, completely change your lives? They say, but all the money's in a common pot, just like that fireplace. We have nothing. So what we need to redo ourselves, we just put our hands in the pot. Do you see? Think what it means if you're a nun and all your school's closed, a nun who's taught for 33 years. And this has happened in Tacoma. So I feel we need to go out with good courage. And I mean out, like David has gone out. Otherwise, I think we're going to continue in this extraordinary homogeneous situation. That's just a thought that comes to me, because it worries me greatly that we're not exploring in the 80 years given to us,
mm-hmm.
or make it 90 years if you're very lucky.
we need to be more open to the spirit.
The periods of Picasso, the different periods of his painting, his experimentations and so on, his ceramics and so on, always going out.
Mm-hmm.
But I think we could do that in a community. We don't have to go out very far. the problem with the work of almost any church that I've been associated with, there's all kinds of people around there that we can work with and try to understand and invite. And if they showed up, what would we do? We don't have to go very far, that's the only point.
This idea was a little bit of what bothered me last night about some of just a short amount that I heard of the poem too, that you were saying that various parts of the body seem to be so similar, everyone within it, that we're not recognizing the other parts of the body. And we're saying we don't need this part or we don't need that part of the body because they're not like us. And one part of the body is meeting the mental needs of the people through the intellectualism and through the teaching, and another part of the body may be prophesying. And the mental part can't see the need for prophecy or the one that's saying repent. The message of repentance has to come there for people that are going to be evangelized along with the message of love. And yet, some are going to say, well, we don't like the one that goes in and says repent, let's just love everybody and that'll be okay. But the way God has made up the body and made us as human beings, we need all parts. We need to have emotional needs met and serving needs met. Like the fellow that was saying, let's rub shoulders and smell each other's sweat. And we need to have the hugs and the kissing. And we need to have all these different things put together. But one part of the body is saying, well, we do this. And so everybody else has to look like us, or they're not acceptable. Instead of saying the gospel is getting out and God is getting glory in these many different ways. So, mm-hmm. I think we need to recognize more of the body and just see that they work in different ways.
Yeah, read Paul a little more carefully.
How can you recognize that which you have never looked at? Doesn't looking come, deep looking come before recognition?
Well, this is sort of a bone I have to pick with denominationalism anyway. But that,
but I sort of have the feeling we all have cataracts. We can't see.
Were you going to comment on this, John? Or?
I was going back to what you said before that. Part of it, I agree with Dan, I think it's a powerful story, especially for us. It was the way we were included. It's one of our stories. I mean, God had to make it clear that, unless there are Jewish people here, that we were included in the covenant. And when we tend to think we would have been much more bold had we been with Jesus during the time when he was incarnate, the disciples were much more bold after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit than they were when he was literally here. I mean, it's an indication that we are included and that gift of the Spirit is also promised to us. The distinction, I think, and you've made that several times very well, that Spirit does not bring me any Jesus other than the Jesus that's clearly portrayed and who speaks and that I know something about, so that there it's not just any feeling of spirit or breath within me, or it's not just any power, it's power of the crucified one. So to me last night, the forum ended at the point where now we ought to talk, and that's theologically. There are some things that mean you're in the body and some things that mean you're not in the body, and that's not then techniques of mass media or interpersonal communications. I think we still did not really get to some theological things last night, but I think the point of this text is that these gifts are promised to us and that we're included in. And I thought that's what your point was, that the disciples were really more bold now, so that it is the breath of God, and it was stirring, and it did make them bold to go out or anything else, Kate.
Yes, and before Jesus was there, and they were listening to him, and receiving his teaching mentally and from the outside, and they were watching him to see what he was doing, but he was doing it primarily.
Yeah.
And now, mm-hmm. with the empowering and the Holy Spirit inside, they knew, they understood what he said before that they didn't know.
Mm-hmm.
And like him showing this vision, well, that it's such a spiritual thing, they just couldn't grasp it. And some of the things that he told them, they didn't mm-hmm. remember, like the resurrection, they didn't remember it until later on. It was just beyond them. And so with the Spirit there, they were taught internally and empowered internally, and it made a tremendous difference in how their lives were and how the people around them were affected
and how bold
Peter,
they
for
were.
Example, Peter, look at the change here.
Yeah.
How he was,
yeah.
Christ denied him. Look at him now.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it is interesting how accepting the hierarchy is in Jerusalem when Peter brings the story back to them, because they really, you know, do say, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance unto life. So that's kind of the final acceptance. Yes, this you can, this was going to be an essential part of our mission, yet later on, like in chapter 15 of the Jerusalem meeting and other times, and you get the feeling Paul is constantly harassed a bit by some of these at the Jerusalem church, because he's maybe mingling too much and debunking circumcision and other dietary laws and so on, but maybe not bringing enough money back with his offering he's collecting either. But it is almost surprising, in view of some other conflicts that you feel coming out of the Jerusalem church and the leadership there, that they are as accepting of Peter here. Of course, he does interpret things a bit differently, and you should read later on these first 18 verses of chapter 11 and see how Peter's version of the story differs, you see, from what is said in chapter 10. You get the feeling that he was not perplexed at all about this vision. It all tied in very neatly, and to see how he, in a sense, synthesizes this now that the Holy Spirit has been poured out is very interesting.
I know the bell is rung. I guess the one thing that I was trying to say at the end, the revelations and the visions that were accepted by the church, they were still consistent with the proclamation and the life of Jesus. They had a way to test your revelation. And this one is consistent with, like Luke 4, that first sermon of Jesus. They loved that first sermon of Jesus. Even when he said, liberty to the captives, the oppressed go free, give sight to the blind, and what have you. When Jesus then interpreted that it was non-Jews for whom that spirit was poured out and named the Syrian, and then they ground their teeth and they were filled with wrath. But Jesus' ministry was consistent with this revelation. So it isn't just saying God spoke to me. He does, and he speaks to his people today, but consistently with the proclamation and the life of Jesus Christ. So it's not, I still think the church has a task theologically to say, is that faithful to Jesus? We have a point at which, and maybe Lutherans are hung up on that, we have a Messiah complex to make sure that they're faithful to this word, but that's not all bad. It's just when we get in the way instead of the word that I have trouble with our Messiah complex of orthodoxy. Otherwise, I think the church needs to hear that. It's just not any revelation you've had. Let it line up.
Yeah,
John,
yeah.
Isn't it that we proclaim it boldly? I think that this is the thing. Not
I hope
the
we do it boldly.
Different.
Sometimes I think we do it arrogantly.
You know, we make bold to say before the Our Father.
Yeah.
And I think this word bold, it doesn't come very often.
But the it that we're proclaiming is too mixed often.
Yeah.
John is saying,
yeah.
let's.
Yeah, it is.
Let's
I agree.
Portray this consistency,
yeah.
And not get hung up with the
yeah.
little stripes that were in the
yeah.
even in the early church then. The difference is there.
And you're drenched in power.
Yeah.